Michael Franzese was not just a soldier, but a capo in the notorious Colombo crime family. He spent the better part of a decade in federal prison on charges including tax fraud, racketeering, and parole violation.
I grew up in New York where there are five organized crime families. My dad was a underboss in the Colombo crime family back in the 1960s.
I went to see my dad in Leavenworth, and I said, "Dad, listen, I don't want to go to school anymore." During the course of that visit, he said to me, "Listen, if your mind is made up and you don't want to go to school, then if you're going to be on the street, I want you to be on the street in the right way." And that's how it started for me.
Michael Franzese was a made member of organized crime. His main forte was making money for the mob. In a very short period of time, Michael Franzese made over $300 million for the Colombo organized crime family.
By far the biggest and most lucrative business enterprise that I got involved in was the wholesale gasoline business. In a nutshell, we devised a way to sell the gas, collect the taxes, and not pay the taxes. I was there to be in business and to make money, real money.
How much money do you think you and Michael with your gang stole in your operation?
Several hundred million.
Life magazine called him the mob's young genius.
The government calls him one of the biggest money earners in the history of organized crime.
Handsome and high-living young man, as rich as royalty, and royal he is, a prince of the mafia.
Michael Franzese has been called every name under the sun by people on both sides of the law.
Made millions, lived a flashy life, and came to be known as the Yuppie Don.
Did you fix any games in college?
Absolutely.
He says he doesn't have $14 million.
He doesn't. He has about $50
million. How do you know that?
Because I personally delivered it to him.
I was notorious, maybe infamous, maybe sophisticated at times, but I was a criminal.
And you realize that it's a life built on treachery. I really questioned the life and my commitment to that life at that moment.
But now, the former Yuppie Don has transformed himself into a suburban dad, a pillar of his California community, and a little league manager of renown.
I got faith in you. Do it, buddy.
What he's doing is so much fun because he's helping us little kids learn how to play baseball.
To be honest, I've had judges and politicians that are, and ministers that are a lot worse than him.
And now a former mob guy from the mafia is coaching third base and teaching the kids how to hit and run? What's so weird about that?
This is what Little League's all about, how someone can turn around their life. What an example for children this is.
Good morning. How are we all doing this morning? How often do you have a rap singer introduce your guest speaker? Oh, it's okay. Thank you. Anyway, really is great to be here this morning. I got to tell you, I have been all over this country, and I mean it, just about every city that you can imagine, and for some reason I come back to Texas a lot. I mean, I've been all over the state of Texas. Last week I was in Austin and San Antonio. I got great contacts with Coach Grant Taff over at Baylor and June Jones over at SMU, brothers in Christ and real good friends. And for some reason, everybody likes me in Texas. I don't know why, but I'm glad, and I really love it here. So it's good to be back. And you know, we got in late last night. We're staying at this great place over in Town Center. So Pastor has been really good and very accommodating, and it's just been a great trip so far. And I know that the Lord is in the house, and we're going to have some great ministry. And you know, every time I come up and speak, and that doesn't matter where I am and what place, my prayer is always the same. We pray before we come out here, and my prayer is always the same. Realizing that I'm just a messenger here this morning, people. And I really mean that. I'm not here to impose my faith on you. I'm not here to try to turn you into a Christian. I don't believe that that's what we do. I'm here really to share what the Lord has done in my life. And my prayer is always that I am effective and that I am passionate enough in delivering the message so that the Lord can reach out and touch the heart that He wants to touch in this room. Because I know that if you're in here this morning, God wants to speak to you. He wants to touch your heart. Now, I know some of the guys here, be honest, you don't really come to church, but you saw that sign over there, you say, hey, Sopranos is off the air, let me go see what the real mob guy is all about, right? It's okay. Whatever God uses to get you in the door, it's okay, but you're not here by accident. I got to tell you the truth, some people see that sign, they're not coming here, they're running the other way, but anyway, you're not here by accident this morning, and neither am I. And I know the Lord wants to touch your heart, and I really believe He will. Okay, we're going to deliver a message, and the Lord is going to touch your heart, and some of you are going to be immediately impacted by that. I believe that. You're going to walk out of here and you say, you know, God really spoke to me. You'll come over to the book table and you'll say, Michael, I was the one person in here that God really needed to reach. Some of you walk out of here and say, hey, good story. Heard it. Sounds good. And you're going to go on about your business, go on about your life. But I will tell you this. Once the Lord has a hold of your heart, He's never going to let you go. So you may as well make it easy on yourself and start today. If you're not walking with the Lord, today's the day. And, you know, I am always excited when I come up here and speak. I really am. I want you to take a good look at me. I'm probably the most blessed, most fortunate person you're going to see in your life. Because had I been left up to my own to do what I wanted to do in my life, follow the path that I was on, I'd either be dead or in prison for the rest of my life. It's what I deserved. It's what I earned having spent almost 20 years on the street every day in violation of God's laws and the laws of man. And I can't sugarcoat it. I can't blame anybody. Whatever I did with my eyes open. And I want to be an encouragement to all of you here that are struggling, because if God could save me, and I believe He has, and not only save me, but give me a life, give me my freedom, a wife that I adore, children that I love, a ministry that I never asked for, that I ran from, if God can do all of this for me, then He will do it for anybody. And I want you to be encouraged, because I believe that the reason I'm here is because God had a different plan and a purpose for my life. There's no other reason for it. Different plan and a purpose for me, and I believe that purpose is to be an encouragement to all of you. And that's what I hope to do whenever I speak, and I want to make this very clear, people. Jesus Christ has become my hero in life. And I really mean that. He's become my hero for the man that He was and for the Savior that He is. And that's the point that I want to make all morning long. All the praise and all the glory for anything that's happened in my life belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about that as much as I can, everywhere that I can, because I really mean that. And I hope that you get that today. So I'm going to tell you a little bit of mob story. I'm going to give you like a mob 101. How's that? You know, when I come out to the Midwest, the down south, you don't have that much of a mob presence out here, so I got to go into it a little bit more. When I'm back east in New York, I got to make sure there's nobody in the place that's still mad at me. That's a whole different situation there. But anyway, we're going to talk about that and see what the Lord does for us all this morning. I was born in Brooklyn, where there are five organized crime, La Cosa Nostra families, mafia families. My dad was the underboss of the Colombo family back in the 1960s. Underboss is a very powerful position. In that life, you have a boss, an underboss, a capo regime, or captain, and a soldier. Many of you have seen The Godfather. There is a position called consigliere. Robert Duvall played that role brilliantly, I might add, but in The Godfather, it was fictional. Because in order to be a sworn, made member of that life, in order to actually take the oath, and you do take an oath, your father must be Italian. Mom can be of another descent, but your father must be Italian. And my dad, in terms of law enforcement investigation, media attention, very, very high profile, always under investigation, always a major target of law enforcement. I grew up kind of different, I'm sure, than all of you in this room. I grew up hating the police. I hated them. And it wasn't because I was taught that way. My dad didn't teach me that way. It was because of what I witnessed as a kid growing up. Law enforcement tactics and techniques against organized crime were very different back then than they are today. Today, everything is very covert, a lot of undercover informants, a lot of high-tech surveillance equipment. A guy can be under investigation and not really know about it. Back then, when he was under investigation, law enforcement wanted him to know about it. My dad, for a period of 7 or 8 years growing up when I was a kid, was under investigation from FBI, IRS, Queens Detective, Brooklyn DA's office, Nassau County, you name it, they were all on him. And every one of them had a car parked around my house 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They had us cornered on all sides. Whenever we as a family would go anywhere, I was one of seven kids, we had a parade of law enforcement vehicles following us. Everybody knew when we were coming into town. And I witnessed some things that were kind of unpleasant. That's a rough detail. Every once in a while, you know, the detectives can get out of hand, do something that, you know, isn't exactly right. I remember one night we were going into a restaurant as a family, going down, sit down, and have a bite to eat. We sat down, all the agents filed in and sat in a table behind us. One of them, Nassau County detective, he got a little out of hand when he passed my table, made a nasty remark to my dad. He didn't like that. You don't disrespect my father, especially in front of his family. Dad jumped up, went right after the cop. Cop got scared. My dad was a tough guy. Pulled out his gun right in the middle of the restaurant. The whole place went crazy. Me and my brother jumped in between them, separated them, pulled them apart. You know, normal stuff you do when you were a kid. And so I didn't like them very much back then. But I want to make this very clear right now, especially for all the young people that I see in the audience here. I don't feel that way anymore. You know, people, it's amazing how God can not only transform a heart, and He can, but how He can transform a mind. How this whole distorted sense of view I had growing up, where good was bad and bad was good, God has been able to fix that. And today, some of my dearest friends are in law enforcement. Some of my brothers and sisters of Christ all over this country. And I learned that we really all are one in the body of Christ. Chief of Police of Beverly Hills, a brother in Christ, a dear friend. Who'd have thought, right? And I'll tell you, I deliver a very, very strong, very, very strong anti-crime message to our young people all over this country. I was away with too many young people when I was in jail, and a lot of these young kids came into the system with hard time, 21, 22 years old, mandatory minimum drug sentence. I got a real heart for kids. I have seven of my own. And I made a commitment to really try to help these gangbangers and straighten their lives out. And I tell them straight out, you don't get away with criminal conduct in this country anymore. Law enforcement is too sophisticated. They got too many weapons. You go that route, you're going down. And the best message I can give these young people that I try to put into their heads is that you are who you hang with in life. You hang with the wrong crowd. I don't care if you come from a great neighborhood, have great parents, all the money in the world, you're going to be known to be a bad person. You must surround yourself with good people. I'll be honest with you, people. If it wasn't for the fact that God put good people around me, I wouldn't be up here today. And they influenced me and brought me in the right way and fed me with the Lord. And that's a must in life. And I try to tell that to these young people. So I'll be at TCU on Tuesday. But if I do come to any of your high schools here or colleges, people, don't worry. I give these young people the right message because that's what I believe. But back then it was different. And I love my dad. He was a great father. No matter what people said about him, I didn't care. Great husband to my mother. Very, very supportive of me. He didn't want me on this street originally. He wanted me to go to school and be a doctor. Son, get an education, stay off the street, that's where it's at. And you know, he was very, very supportive of me. When I was a kid, I was kind of a jock. I played all three sports in school. My dad would never miss a game, no matter what he was doing. Mob business, legit business, I'm playing ball, he'd show up. I'd be playing baseball, I'll never forget, I'd be up to bat, and I look out of the corner of my eye, here comes Dad. Big black Cadillac or a black Lincoln, that's the car he drove. He always pulled right up to the field, never went to the parking lot, pulled right up to the field. He'd get out of the car, always dressed sharp in a suit, never dressed any other way, always had five or six guys with him, he'd never travel alone. They'd get out of the car, start walking into the stands, I'd be up to bat, the umpire would take one look at that crew, he'd never call strike three on me when he seen Dad. I used to say, hey, Dad, you're very good for my batting average. I played football. Nobody would tackle me when he was in the stands. It's good to have a dad in a mob when you play sports. And he was great. And he got in some real trouble in the 60s. He was indicted several times, a few times in the state, went to trial and beat all of those cases. But then in 1966, he was indicted in federal court for masterminding a nationwide string of bank robberies. In 1967, after a lengthy trial, he was convicted and sentenced to 50 years in prison. In 1970, after he lost all his appeals, he went off to Leavenworth Penitentiary to do his time. I was a pre-med student, Hofstra University, when Dad went in. He was 50 when he went in. I figured add 50 on top of that, he'd never come out of prison alive again. And I was devastated. My dad, I idolized him as a kid growing up. And just as an aside, today, my dad, actually tomorrow, will be 95 years old. He's done 33 years in prison since 1970, in and out five times, each time on a parole violation, and each time for associating with another felon or somebody alleged to be in organized crime. Can't do that when you're on federal parole. When I was on parole, I had 526 people on my separation list. Some of them I never heard of. Some of them were dead. They don't even let you go to a cemetery and meet with anybody. Feds are tough. And my dad had a problem with that. He'd come out of jail, he'd meet with somebody, thought nobody was seeing him, they'd watch him, violate him, go back to prison five times. I went to see him about 4 years ago. He was in Milan, Michigan in a penitentiary. I said, Dad, come on, man, you're getting too old for this. Stop meeting people. He said, Son, what do you want me to do? I don't know anybody that's not a felon. Even you're a felon. I said, I know that, Dad, but you don't have to tell me. He's old school, very cantankerous, and he's just like kind of one way. But I'll tell you the sad thing. My dad got out of prison after that last violation, and 2 years ago he was indicted again on another racketeering case at the age of 93. After a lengthy trial last year, he was convicted and sentenced to another 8 years in prison. So my dad's got his release date now is 2017. He's got to live to 100 to be able to get out of jail, and it doesn't look good. And people, I tell you, I've sat through 5 criminal trials of my own and 4 of my dad's. And they're all rough, but this past one was the most difficult for me because the principal witness against my father in that case was my younger brother. Brother had a drug problem and ended up getting himself in trouble, cooperated with law enforcement, and put my dad and 3 other gentlemen back. And people, I'll tell you this, when God isn't in the foundation of your family, and I've seen this throughout my life, bad things happen. They really do. And I want you to pray for my dad. The weakest part of my ministry is actually ministering to my dad. Every time I talk to him about Jesus, oh, I know all about Jesus, he wanted to talk mob stuff, even after I left, that's his thing. But I've been praying for him for years, and I've had thousands of people all over the country pray for Sonny, pray for my dad, because I believe strongly in the power of prayer. I really do. I believe that my mother-in-law and the people that cared about me prayed me to where I am today. I really mean that. And it's funny, about 6 months ago, a young woman chaplain that I met at one of the prisons I was at really took to my story with my dad. And she said, I want to go visit your father. Do you mind? I said, no, great. The more he hears the word, the better. She spent 3 hours with him. And when she came out, she says, Michael, I want to tell you something. Your father accepted Christ during that visit. So at the age of 94, my dad has accepted the Lord, and I keep praying for him because he's got a little distorted view, but he's getting on track, reading his Bible. He asked me to send him one in. I did. He said, make sure the print is big so I know he's reading it. And so don't ever give up on people that you love. God bless the women. Women come up to me all the time, Michael, I've been praying for my husband for 20 years. I've been praying for my father. They don't want to come to the Lord. I'm getting frustrated. Don't ever get frustrated and don't give up on the power of prayer. Remember, it's God's times, God's place, God's purpose. It might be a deathbed experience, but I believe that the seed that you're planting in the heart of your loved one, when God is ready, he'll answer that. And so don't ever give up. And I always tell people, remember, one of the greatest stories in the Bible is the thief on the cross. In the last few moments of that thief's life, he looked at to the Lord. And I don't think he knew the Lord before that day, but he saw something in his heart. And he said, remember me today in your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to him? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. That's the kind of God we serve. So don't give up. And Joe Colombo was the boss of my family back then. He kind of took me under his wing. I started to meet a lot of my dad's friends. They were saying, Mike, what are you doing going to school? Don't you realize who your father is? If you don't get out on the street and help him out, he's going to die in there. I was very affected by this. I go to see my dad in Leavenworth, and we sat in the visiting room. I said, Dad, I'm not going to school anymore. If I don't help you out, you're going to die in here. He was upset, didn't want that for me. But we argued about it a bit, and he knew my mind was made up. I was pretty headstrong as a kid. And he said to me, okay, son, but if you're going to be on the street, I want you on the street the right way. In his mind, the right way was to become a member of his life. He said, go home, somebody's going to be in touch with you, do whatever you're told. And that was it. My dad didn't break down anything for me, he didn't explain anything to me. In that life, you're not allowed to talk to anybody about the life, okay, unless he's a member. And my dad, if anything, he was a good soldier. He wouldn't violate that policy, even with me, his own son. He just figured I had it in me. He said, go home, do what you're told, and that was it. And for me, hey, Dad, anything you want. That's how much I loved him. I had blind faith. Whatever my father wanted me to do to help him out, I was ready to do. I didn't question him. I just said, okay, whatever you say. And when you finally start to have this relationship with Jesus, and if I wasn't giving my testimony, I could talk about that all morning long, because you really do develop this relationship with Jesus when you seek him. And when you start to have this relationship, you look back in your life and you say, God, now I understand why you put this person in my life. Now I understand why you gave me this great joy, why I had this grief, this struggle. Everything that went on before, Lord, you're using it okay, to prepare me for what my purpose in life is. And you know, think about it in your own life. You know, whenever a speaker comes up here, it's not about us. We're just sharing with you what God has done in our life so that maybe you can realize what He's doing in yours, because He has a plan and a purpose for every one of you. You know, when you get a little bit older in life, you start to realize life isn't all about having a family, people. And I love my family as much as anybody in this room. It's not all about having a business, having a career, going out and doing your thing, and then after all that's over, you lay your head on a pillow and that's it, it's over. No. God has a plan and a purpose for every one of us. Every one of us have a talent, a gift, something that God wants to use. Every one of us. And we don't realize it at times. But when you finally start to seek Him and you get this relationship, you look back and you say, you know what, God, now I get it. And some of you are saying, well, wait a second. You know, I've been a sinner all my life. I've had a drug problem. I've had an alcohol problem. I haven't done good for anybody but myself. How's God going to use that? Well, let me ask you this. If God didn't use sinful people, who would He have to use? So whatever you've done in your life, don't think that God can't turn that around. I've told people that had drug problems, who better than to sit down with somebody struggling with their drug problem than somebody that's been through it and done that? You got credibility at that point. God can use anything. Remember, what the enemy meant for bad, God will turn and use for His good. And this moment in my life was very, very significant, because later on in my life, when I accepted Christ, I didn't come easy. I challenged God. I said, God, wait a second. And I mean it just like this. I trusted my Father more than anything. I believed in Him blindly. And look where it got me. It got me in a bad place. I'll get to that. And take it another step in my life. I took a blood oath. I surrendered my life to La Cosa Nostra. When you get into that life, you have to give it all up or you don't survive. Mind, body, soul, you give it. It's all in. I said, Lord, I've done this twice in my life, and look where it got me. I can't do this again. If what my wife is telling me, what my mother-in-law is telling me, that the Bible is Your word, God, written by men but inspired by You, and if You're telling me that the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ, no gray area, black and white. If that's the only way, Lord, You got to prove it to me. I need to see the evidence. And people, I know a little bit about evidence. I've been to trial 5 times. I've been to more grand juries than there are people in that section of the room. More parole hearings than you can imagine. I fought my dad's case for over 20 years, 5 trials of my own. I understand this criminal justice system, not by choice, but by necessity. And I understand evidence. Evidence has been a major, major part of my life. And I want to tell you this. When I finally opened up this heart and this stubborn mind of mine and I said, God, show me, I found out that there is more evidence, not fairy tale stuff, not conjecture, more evidence to prove that the Bible is truly God's word and that Jesus is our risen Savior than there is for anything else that exists in this world. And I mean that. Once you open your mind and your heart, you'll see there is no other way. And people have said to me, you know, Michael, isn't that kind of arrogant of you to tell me the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ? And I said, no, there's no arrogance in that. That's what I believe. I believe based on the evidence, that's what I believe. And then what God has done in my life. And I want to share it with you. And I say, let me ask you a question. If we were in a burning building and there were 5 exit doors and I knew the real way out, I believed it with all my heart. And you came to me, do you want me to say, take your pick? Or do you want me to lead you through the right exit? Well, that's what I'm doing. I'm not forcing you. I'm not carrying you out. You have a free will, but I want to share it with you because this is what I believe. There's no arrogance in that, people. And we are bound to share what God has done in our life and what we believe. I left there that day. About 2 weeks later, a captain and a family picked me up, took me to see the boss. Joe Colombo had been shot and seriously wounded. A new boss took over. His name was Tom DeBell. I sat with Tom. He said, Mike, I got a message from your father. He said, you want to become a member of this life. Is that true? I said, yes. He said, well, here's the deal. From now on, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you're on call to serve this family. And that means if your mother is sick and she's dying, and you're at her deathbed and we call you to service, you leave your mother's side and you come and serve us. From now on, we're number one before anything and everything in your life. When and if we feel you deserve this privilege, this honor to become a member, we'll let you know. You know, a lot of people think the mob is a business, people. It's not a business. It's a whole way of life. Way of life. Okay, we affect everybody around us, family, friends, people we do business with. Okay, you got to be in it mind, body, and soul. It kind of takes over you, or you don't survive in that life. We do business as part of that life, but it's an entire way of life. I left there that day. I was like 22 years old. I was in kind of like a pledge period where I had to do anything and everything I was told to do to prove myself worthy. Could have been something very menial. There's a lot of discipline in that life, a lot of authority, a lot of alleged respect, a lot of structure. You had a meeting at 8 o'clock. You weren't there at 7:30. You were late. Okay? And people, I want to be really honest with you because you need to understand what the Lord has done in my life. And I hope it's an encouragement to all of you. That life at times is very violent. And if you're part of the life, you're part of the violence. And there is no escape. And I think you understand what I mean. And after about a year, I guess I proved myself worthy. I was called into a room again. It was Halloween night, 1975. Just coincidentally, Halloween. And myself and five other gentlemen were called into a room. And that night, we all took an oath and became sworn made members of the Colombo crime family. I took that oath very seriously back then. I take it seriously today, even though I don't consider myself a member of that life. When you come into the life, you don't sign a contract. There's no retirement age. What I know about that life is in my heart, my mind. They say when you leave that life, you either leave in a coffin or you join the government and enter a witness protection program. Obviously, I've done neither at this point in time. It was a very solemn ceremony, meant to be very, very imposing. Dimly lit room late at night. The six of us walked into that room individually. The boss was seated at the head of like a horseshoe configuration, the underboss and the consigliere to his left and right. All the captains were alongside of them. I walked down the aisle, stood in front of the boss, held out my hand. He took a knife, cut my finger. Some blood dropped on the floor. This is a blood oath. I cupped my hands. He took a picture of a saint, the Catholic altar card, and put it on my hands, lit it aflame. It didn't hurt. Burnt quickly. It was merely symbolic. And he said something to me that night that I don't recall hearing ever in my life before. And I grew up as a Catholic. I went to Catholic school from kindergarten right through high school. I was an altar boy the whole bit. But for some reason, Catholicism to me was like a subject in school. I didn't understand that this whole life is about a relationship with Jesus. Relationship, relationship. And people, when you think about it, what is your life really all about? It's about relationships, isn't it? Your wife, your husband, mother, father, kids, people you work with, your employer, your employees, people in the community, your enemies. Life is all about a relationship. And the most important relationship you'll ever develop in life is the one you develop with Jesus. And you know what? You can know Jesus as well as you can know the person sitting next to you. It's no coincidence that there is more information about this man than any million men that ever walked the face of the earth. He said, everyone will have the opportunity to know me. And when you get to know him, he comes alive in your heart and you do have this relationship with him. You experience it, you can feel it, you can see it in your everyday life. And he said to me, tonight, Michael Francis, you were born again into a new life, into La Cosa Nostra. Violate what you know about this life, betray your brothers, and you will die and burn in hell like the saint is burning in your hands. He said, do you accept? And I said, yes, I do. The first time I was born again, I was born into a criminal lifestyle where every day of my life, I lived in sin. And that's why I tell you, if any of you in here believe, okay, that you're too far gone, that God won't extend his grace and mercy to you, you look at me as an example. And people, I want to tell you this, you know, I was pretty good on the street, I'm going to be honest with you. And I could probably come in here this morning and sell you all a bill of goods, walk out of here, wow, what the Lord has done in his life, you know, what a great guy and all this kind of stuff. And I can walk out of here and be the biggest hypocrite in the world. I can do that, probably fool some of you. But you know what I've learned, people? You can't pull a scam on God. He knows our hearts. And that's one thing I don't want to do. I don't want to stand before the Lord one day and him tell me, I never knew you, my friend. Don't want to do that. Okay, he knows our hearts. And if our hearts are sincere and we ask for forgiveness, the Bible is very clear. We are forgiven. That's it. And the other five guys went in. They all took the oath. You come into the life. You come in as a soldier. I was motivated to do two things. I wanted to get Dad out of prison. Told you about that. And I wanted to make money. You saw the video, no need to go into that. I was fortunate, I knew how to use that life to make money. Went on to make a lot of money. 1980, the boss of my family, Carmine Persico, who's now doing life in prison, he came to me, he said, Mike, you're doing a good job. I'm gonna make you a capo de regime, captain. That's the process. Boss says you're a captain, that's it. No blue states, no red states. I always say we could have taught the Democrats something during the primary season last time around, but boss says you're a captain, that's it. And from 1980 until about 94, when I consider myself formally removed from that life, I operated in that capacity. And I want to tell you where I was in 1984 when I believe God started to really make a transformation in my life. 1984, I'm a captain, Capo Regime in the family, and honestly, they were grooming me to be the boss, or the underboss. The boss had a son, he and I came in at the same time, our fathers were grooming us to take over the family. Okay, I became a major target of law enforcement. I was indicted 5 times, I went to trial 5 times, I beat every case. I beat Rudy Giuliani in 1984, he indicted me on a major racketeering case. I was the first major mob guy he indicted under the RICO statute. I had 15 co-defendants, I was a lead defendant. I remember in the courtroom, the day of my arraignment, Rudy passed by me, he said, Francis, if I convict you on this one, you're gonna get double what your father got, I'm gonna give you 100 years, and that's the kind of time they were giving mob guys back then. I said, hey, Rudy, bring it on. Beat you guys 4 times already. Let's go for round 5. I was kind of arrogant back then. Dumb thing to say. You don't ever antagonize them more than they already were mad at you. But anyway, did a lot of dumb things back then. Anyway, after a 7-month trial, by the grace of God, I was acquitted. Some of my co-defendants were convicted. They got 30 years. I lose that case. I'm not here today. So I'll be honest with you people. I'm bringing into my operation $8, $9 million a week. I got my own jet plane, my own helicopter, house in Florida, house in LA, a house in Miami, a house in New York, rather. I'm doing pretty good. Top of the world, Ma. You know, beat every case, gonna be the boss, got all the money I need, doing great. Now, did I believe in God back then? Sure I did. You know why? For me, it made sense to believe in God. I try to use my head. It made sense. We don't understand how God could always be there, always was, always will be, always remains the same, but creation makes sense to me. I'm going to be honest with you, evolution doesn't make sense to me. I don't believe I got anything in common with a snail or an amoeba or a crocodile or anything like that other than the fact that we were made by the same creator. I believe evolution one day is going to be the biggest joke ever played on mankind. Doesn't make sense. There's more holes in that thing than there is Swiss cheese in that theory. To me, I wonder how they can even teach it in schools at times. Okay? But I didn't have a relationship with God. He was doing his thing, I was doing mine. And then something happened. Among many things I was doing back then, I was making movies. I had a production company out in LA, and we were knocking out some of these smaller films at that time. Somebody came to me, a good friend, Leon Isaac Kennedy, starred in the penitentiary films at that time. He came to me with a screenplay for a breakdance kind of movie. Breakdancing was hot back then. He said, Mike, you know, you want to make this film? A lot of music, a lot of dance. I said, yeah, I like that stuff. I said, if we can film it in Florida, I got a house down there, I like the warm weather, I'll make the film. He says, okay. So we're going to film this down there. It was called Knights of the City. I think you can still rent it on video. It was actually the last film that Sammy Davis played in before he passed away. Sammy was a friend. Smokey Robinson was in that. We had a good time. Knights of the City. And I brought a lot of the cast and crew from L.A. to work in the film. And 50 professional dancers. And I had them all staying in a hotel in South Florida. We were in pre-production. We were getting ready to film in a couple of days. I remember one day I was sitting by the pool. Just kind of minding my own business, beautiful day in Florida, talking to a couple of the guys, shooting the breeze. I'm sitting there, and guys, you'll appreciate this. All of a sudden, out of the water comes this gorgeous 20-year-old girl. I see her, everything went in slow motion. It was like a Pepsi commercial for me, right? She comes out of the water. You know that movie you had me at Hello? She had me at the first. She's shaking the water off her head. I'm looking at her. I'm blown away. Most beautiful woman I ever saw in my life. And she looked like a dancer to me. She had kind of a dancer's body. The choreographer was sitting next to me. His name was Jeff. I said, Jeff, is that one of your girls? He said, yeah. I said, bring her over. I want to meet her. I said, you know, big shot producer. She'll want to meet me. Why not? So she comes over. I introduce myself to her. Her name was Camille. I said, Camille, I'm your producer. I want to get to know you better. Let me take you to lunch one day. She says, okay. Very sweet, polite, beautiful smile. We set a time and a place. I got everything set up in one of the great restaurants in Manhattan. Miami, rather. I got everything going but the violins that morning. I figured, no problem. She'll come in. I'll sweep her off her feet, right? I'm waiting up there 15 minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour, 45 minutes. She stood me up. Never showed up. Stood up a mob guy. Imagine that. She didn't know who I was. But anyway, next day I see her on a set. I said, Camille, what happened? She doesn't make an excuse. She doesn't say anything. She smiles. So I got to make myself feel better. I make an excuse for her. I said, well, maybe you were busy. You were dancing, you know? She says, yeah. I said, okay, let's try it again. We set another time in a place. I go. She stood me up again. Now, she did this to me 5 times, people. Now, if she was sitting here, she'd roll her eyes and say, would you stop exaggerating? It wasn't 5 times. I said, no, excuse me. I was the offended party. I wasn't used to rejection back then. It was 5 times. Trust me. So I want this girl. She don't want to have anything to do with me. One night, we're having a cast meeting. She's coming out of the meeting. I see her. She's upset. I said, oh, this is it, tailor-made for me. Whatever the problem is, I'm going to solve it. I got to fire somebody, whatever. I'm in, all right? I see her. I say, Camille, what's wrong? She finally starts to talk to me a little bit. She tells me she's from Anaheim, California. She used to dance in Disneyland and Knott's Berry Farm. She had no clue what she was getting involved with me. And she says, you know, my mom and dad are upset. I've never been away from home this long. They want me to come home. There's some crazy things happening on this movie set that I don't really agree with. They can get kind of wild, music, dancing, you know, that kind of young kids. But I'm saying to myself, well, what are you talking about? You're a dancer. What's the big deal? You know, so I say to her, well, what's bothering you? And she talks a little bit and she says, well, you know, I'm a girl of faith or a Christian or I don't remember how she put it. I said, well, you know, I'm Catholic. We got something in common. Let's talk, right? If anything, to get to know her better. I got to cut to the chase, make a long story short with that. I fell very much in love with this young woman. She's now my wife of 26 years. And there's no doubt that she was the catalyst that God used to lead me to the Lord. And the reason I say catalyst, people, is because someone can lead you. Nobody can make you accept him. That's very personal. It's between you and God. So we start to get together a little bit, and she says to me, you know, you got to come home and meet my mother. I said, hey, great, no problem. I'm good with moms. Let's go, right? So we get on a plane. We go to California after the movie's wrapped up, and I go meet her mom. Excuse me. Her mom, Irma, was the most godly woman I ever met in my life. You meet Irma for 2 minutes, your name goes into her prayer book. She had a prayer book like a telephone book. I'm not kidding. And you look at the entries in the book. Okay, the guy I saw on the corner with one shoe, the delivery boy that came to the house, she didn't even need to know your name. She met you for 2 minutes. She's praying for you. That was it. And like I said, I believe that woman prayed me to where I am today. So I'm getting to know this woman. You know, it was kind of spooky for me at first because they talked to me like Jesus was standing next to us. I said, I don't belong in the same room with this person here, you know. But they didn't preach to me. They didn't hit me over the head with this. They just lived the life and they recognized Jesus. He was part of their life. And I'm looking at these women, I said, these are really good people. They really believe this. I'm falling in love with Camille. And I'm saying, wait a second, I want this woman in my life, but my life is a direct contradiction to everything that these people believe. How is this going to work? And I'm going to be honest with you. I wasn't looking to accept Jesus at this point. It was all about this girl. I wanted her in my life. But I'm saying, this is not going to work. And the reason I told you where I was at that point in time, because I want you to understand this, it was never on my radar screen ever to walk away from that life. I'm going to be the boss. I would never betray my father. This is who I was. And yet, my love for this young woman is becoming stronger than this oath that I had, this bond that I had, rather, with my dad. Lifelong bond. Becoming stronger than this blood oath that I took to La Cosa Nostra. People, how do you explain this? I can't find another explanation for this other than the fact that God put this woman in my life, okay, for the purpose that I'm fulfilling now, hopefully. I'll be honest with you, she wasn't the first beautiful woman I ever met in my life, but there was something about her, and I know now, beyond any doubt, it was about God. Okay, He does this. He has a plan. He has a purpose. Who did He put in your life? Who dragged you into this church today? What event happened that the Lord is trying to get your attention about? He's doing that every day. You may not recognize it yet. So I'm saying, okay, I want this girl in my life. What am I going to do? I got a plan. I always had a plan, okay? They're going to indict me again on another case, this whole big gasoline case. I had a plan. This was my plan. Hey, I got a hold of my lawyer. I said, listen, I beat these people so many times, they're going to want a conviction on me. I want to take a plea. I'll do a couple of years in prison. I'll pay him some money in restitution. I'll marry Camille. I'll move out to the West Coast. When I get out of jail, I'll have parole and probation. I got an excuse. The guys knows that I don't have to associate with them. Back then, it was a violation. Maybe after 10 or 12 years, the guys will forget about me in New York, and I'll live happily ever after with Camille out on the West Coast. That was my plan. It wasn't God's plan. He wasn't going to allow me to backdoor this, but that was my plan. And you know what I realized in life, people? Sometimes we walk parallel to God. What do I mean by that? I married Camille. I didn't marry her for God. I'll be honest with you. I married her for me. I wanted her in my life. But I'm walking alongside of him. I left that life. But I didn't leave him for God. I left it for me. I was serving my own purpose. But I believe God is looking down at that point and saying, hey, good job. You married this girl. I put her in your life. You're on the right track. Good job. You left the life. Great. Can't do anything with you when you're running around the streets of Brooklyn. You're walking alongside me, son. But one day, we're going to intersect, because this is my plan and purpose for your life, and I am going to get your attention at one point, and you'll understand what this is all about. Think about it. God's trying to get our attention. Sometimes we don't get it right away, but He's persistent. So, I marry Camille. I do take a plea. 10-year prison sentence, $15 million restitution, $5 million in forfeitures. I'm going out to the West Coast to do my time in prison out in San Pedro, Terminal Island. That was the deal. We were under the old law back then. We still had parole. I figured on a 10, I'd do 4 or 5. No big deal. Camilla'd be okay financially. Okay, I'll go to prison near the house. She can handle it. That was the plan. I'm in there about 2 years. And I want to understand something. When I married Camille in July. I went to prison in December. And I want to tell you this. You know, people, I'm not the story here. I'm really not. I brought so much baggage to my marriage. This young girl really didn't have a clue. I'll be honest with you, my wife is Mexican. Okay, Mexican-American. But back in New York, we didn't have Mexicans back then. Okay, I never even ate a burrito before I met my wife. That's how out of left field God hit us. Okay, and this poor girl, she never knew anything about mafia or anything else. She saw The Godfather once, that was it. She had no understanding. And you know what? Until today, I have never sat down with my wife, never one-on-one, and talked to her about my old life. It's just something I can't do. And it's not because I'm being deceitful. It's just something I wasn't used to doing. I can say it out here, and she might be in the audience, but we've never had a one-on-one in 26 years. As a matter of fact, my wife just wrote a book after 15 years. You know, I said, honey, you're part of this ministry. Tell your story. You can be an encouragement to women. How did you hang in this marriage? Because she's really the story here. What she went through, 5 horrible years in prison. I come out on parole, 13 months, the worst time in our life. I'll get into that. I get violated. I go back into prison for another 3 years. Death threats, financial issues, everything that could be thrown on a marriage, we had. And she will tell you, I love my husband, but if God wasn't in the foundation of our marriage, we wouldn't have made it through. And people, I got to tell you this. You know, people say, oh, you have the perfect marriage. Really, what's that? I don't know about the perfect marriage. We've had our struggles. We have our ups and downs. But you know what? I praise God and I thank Him, because every time we did, okay, we turned towards God and not away from Him. And somehow He's kept us together. And I love my wife as much today as I did when I first met her. And I think she loves me. She's hanging in there. She's still around, so it must be okay. But no, I'm only kidding. But really, she's really the story here, ladies. I really mean that. And so after about 2 years, I'm in prison. And the warden calls me, says, Mike, Life Magazine has been bothering me. They want to interview. They're doing this big story on you. 25 years earlier, they had done a big story on my dad. It was the biggest story until today that was ever done in Life Magazine. It was something like 25 pages. So they were doing an anniversary edition. He said, if you talk to him, it'll be a better story. I'm always trying to make things calm. I figure, okay, no problem. I can handle this. I sit down with him. He starts to question me. I said, what mafia? There is no mafia. I married this girl. I'm moving out to the West Coast. I like the warm weather. That's it. Leave me alone. Standard mob stuff, I told him. I leave. 2 weeks later, the warden calls me back in. He said, Francis, I thought you were a smart guy. I said, what are you talking about? He said, do you have a death wish? I said, warden, what are you talking about? He shows me the article. Bad article. Big article, big double page opening with picture of me, and across the top, quitting the mafia. I'm in there with 15 other mob guys. I got stuck to read that story. This guy had me doing everything but testifying against people in New York. The warden says, Mike, we got word from the FBI. Okay, we got to lock you down. Word's on the street. This is not good for you. About 2 weeks after that, something happens out of Chicago where I had to make a decision whether or not to renounce my life, and I did, not ever believing it would go public like it did. It shot back to New York like a rocket, and at that point in time, all hell broke loose in my life. My dad disowned me. Boss of my family, Persico, immediate contract on my life. I was in trouble. And they locked me down. The feds were all over me. Francis, quote, you're a dead man anyway. Cooperate with us. We'll put you in a witness protection program. We'll preserve your life and that of your families. I didn't want to do that, people. I wasn't mad at anybody back east. I just wanted out of my life. I wasn't willing to go that far. They kept me locked down. I get out on parole. I spent 13 months on parole. Excuse me. It was the worst time of my life. Worst time of my life. I'm literally dodging bullets, couldn't put a house in my name, no utilities. The FBI kept coming to me, Mike, you're in trouble. They get word from their informants. They're obligated to let you know if your life is in danger. Big shot mob guy made all this money on the street. I couldn't get anything going in LA. I was like a fish out of water. Really in trouble. One morning, I tell my wife, after 13 months, honey, I'm going to the bank. And I got news that this girl was a nervous wreck. Every time I walked out the door, she was afraid I wasn't coming back. We didn't have cell phones, we had beepers back then. She would beep me, I'd have to run to a payphone and call her up just to keep her calm. One morning, I tell her, honey, I'm going to the bank. When I come back, I'll take you to breakfast. I go to the bank, I walk out, 15 agents. Slap the cuffs on me, throw me in a paddy wagon. Go into the bank, lean all my bank accounts, took my car, confiscated my car, went to my house with a search warrant, told my wife, we locked your husband up, went through the house, took everything that we had, went into my wife's purse and took every dime out of there and said, you don't work, this is your husband's money, it's racketeering money, we're indicting him on a new case, we violated him on parole, he's done. They're driving me down to the lockup in LA, ready to transport me back to Brooklyn in the morning where the case was, and they tell me, you're done. We don't want you to testify anymore. We cleaned you out. We're violating you on your parole right now. We're indicting you on new criminal charges. You'll never see the street again, quote. That's it. They bring me down to MDCLA and they put me in lockdown in a 6x8. And here's my situation. I'm done. It's over. They took all my money. How's this girl gonna wait for me now? We have two kids. She can't even buy milk for the kids. It's over. How's she going to wait for me now? 5 years in prison, 13 months on parole. She's 27, 28 years old. I'm going to lose the girl I did all of this for. I'm never going to see my kids again. I said, I got nothing but enemies. They're never going to put me out on the yard. They're going to keep me locked up in this 6x8 forever. That's it. I'm done. It's over. People, I want to tell you this. I have felt every emotion in life that you can feel, from ecstasy right down to grief and everything in between. I've led a pretty full life. But by far the worst emotion you could ever feel in your life is hopelessness. When you feel it's over, everything that's dear to you is gone. There's no way to claw yourself out of this deep, dark hole that you're in, especially a guy like me that was always feeling that I was in control of everything in my life. It was the worst feeling in the world. I understand how it could be a precursor to suicide. I wasn't suicidal, but I'll be honest with you. You can call me a coward, call me weak, whatever. I wanted to lay my head down on that pillow. I didn't want to wake up again. It was too painful for even for me to see an image of my wife in front of me. That's how much it hurt, because I figured, she's gone. I'm done. And I was angry with God. Why? Because I had accepted Christ. My mother-in-law, my wife, accept Christ, he'll forgive you your sins. Really? I want some of that. What do I have to do? Get on my knees, say a prayer, really try to feel it? Yeah, I want some of that. Was I honest and sincere? I don't know. I just wanted my sins forgiven. But then they told me, you got to surrender your life to Jesus. Well, what do you say? What do you mean surrender? Hey, I'm a mob guy. I don't surrender. I'm in control of my life. I don't want God to think ill of me, like I'm weak. But I'll tell you this, people. I believe your acceptance of Jesus is made whole in your surrender to him, because that's when he can work through your life. But I couldn't get it. So I'm angry with him. God, look what I did. I married this Christian girl. I left this life. Look what you did to me. Feeling sorry for myself. I'm laying down there and I didn't want to wake up. Prison guard walks by my cell. He says, Francis, you okay? You don't look good. I said, get away from me. Leave me alone. I don't want to see you tonight. I chased him. He left. Came back about a minute later. And he had this book, Bible. He pushes it through the slot on the door. It falls down. I hear a thump. I'm a little bit groggy. I'm laying on a cot. I clear my eyes. I look down. I see it was a Bible. I got mad. I don't want a Bible. I want a bottle of Prozac or something. I want to forget what I'm going through. I don't want to read. And I'm looking down at that Bible, and I'm not dramatizing this. I'm looking down, and I'm getting so angry with God and feeling so sorry for myself. In about a minute, I jump off the cot, pick up the Bible. I threw it against the wall as hard as I could. Everything came out of me. Took me about 30 seconds. I said, you know what? I got nothing but enemies tonight. I don't need God as my enemy. It's only me and him in this cell. I believed in him. And I picked up the book. And you know, at that point in my life, I don't believe I ever cried out to anybody. Maybe my mother when I was a kid. But I was hurting so bad, I picked up that book and I said, you know what, God? If you're really up there, you need to give me something to make me feel better tonight. I can't deal with this. And I was hurting. And, you know, I've never, until this day, heard God speak to me audibly. I've never seen him in a dream. Some people have that gift. I don't have that gift. But he speaks to my heart all the time now because I do have a relationship with him. And I opened the book. And I had never read the book of Proverbs before. You know, when you're in Catholic school, you read the catechism. You don't really read the Bible. A priest, he reads the gospel in Sunday Mass. I never really read the Bible. And for some reason, I opened it up to the book of Proverbs. Never read it before. And I start reading it. And I was really captivated by that because I said, wow, this is a brilliant book. Brilliant. Some of the things that I read were just so wise. And I'll tell you this. When God said to Solomon in the book of Kings, nobody before you will ever be as wise and nobody after you will ever be as wise, with the exception of Jesus, had a little bit of advantage. He was God. I don't believe there was anybody as wise as Solomon. So he really captured me. And I come to a verse that just got my heart. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. And the way it hit me, it's when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, it's almost like God spoke to me and said, hey, you're laying on that cot, and you're blaming me for all of this. You married this girl. Well, who did you marry her for? Did you do it for me, or did you do it for you? Oh, you left the life. What a noble thing you did. Well, who'd you do that for? Did you do it for me, or did you do it for you? It's like that's what I felt in my heart at that moment. And then, even your enemies are at peace with you? I had nothing but enemies that night. He convicted me and gave me hope in the same verse. It motivated me to move on and read a little bit more. And I did, and I came to the verse, people, that's become the verse of my life. And I'll tell you this, it should be the verse of every one of your lives. There's so many verses in the Bible that touch your heart at different times. You can read it 10 times. You can read a verse 10 different times, and all of a sudden it'll mean something different at one point in time. It speaks to you. It's a living book. But this should be the verse where everything starts for you. I'm going to sign some books for you people. I've signed thousands of books in my life. I get it. You know, I've sent the kids their foreheads, their shirts, their T-shirts, whatever. Okay, so whatever I'll sign, as long as your parents don't get mad at me. I'll be honest with you. You know what? My signature don't mean anything. It's just my name on a piece of paper. It doesn't add any value to the book whatsoever. Although I said this a couple of weeks ago, I walked out and a guy said, hey, okay, if you should happen to be killed, this is going to be worth more. I said, well, thanks a lot, you know. He told me. I said, I hope that doesn't happen. But anyway, you will not see my signature unless you see this verse underneath. God has put this in my heart because I want to bring your attention to it. And if you do see my signature without this verse, it's not me. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. For some reason, that hit me that night. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will make your path straight. I said to him that night after reading that verse, okay, God, trusted Dad once, gave my life to La Cosa Nostra, it didn't work, show me. And that's the night I challenged him, people. And God doesn't get mad when you challenge him because he knows at that point you're ready. The big racketeering case they were going to put against me, it fell apart, never indicted me. They did violate my parole. I got 4 years on the parole violation. I spent 35 months and 13 more days in jail. 29 months and 7 days in the hole. Me and God, 6x8, 24/7. And during that time, people, I read my Bible inside out and upside down. There's more my notes on there than there is scripture. And I don't quote verses, no, I don't have that kind of mind, but I know my Bible. Spent plenty of time with it and still do. I read over 400 books, starting with Chuck Colson's Born Again. I had my wife send me in everything I can get my hands on. I had a Sony Walkman. Every day I'd listen to Pastor Greg Laurie. I love Pastor Greg, that soothing voice, the way he interpreted scripture. I had the privilege of meeting him about a year ago. I hugged him and I said, Greg, you have no idea what you did for me when I spent that time in a hole. People, I will tell you this, anything you can get your hands on that brings you closer to the Lord, that interprets scripture better, you soak it up. And during that time, I surrendered. I said, okay, God, I'm giving it up to you. You know why? I don't have any other choice. He was my only option. Take it. But God will take us even when He's the last choice. And I know till today, you know what He said to me? Mike, I put this girl in your life. I led you out of the life. You still don't get it. The only way I'm going to get your attention is to throw you in that hole and let you understand there's nobody you can turn to but me. And I believe He saved my life in the hole because had I been out on the street, I would have never surrendered. Just too much a product of that life. He had to break me. And he did it. And he saved my life. Sometimes the struggles we go through, we don't realize what God is doing and how they work out later on. I come out of jail. I had no clue what I was going to do. I didn't even know how I was going to survive. A speaker? The pastor of my church who married me, who I hardly knew, good old boy from Tennessee, Dr. Myron Taylor. He was good to me. He'd send me books and things in there when I was in there. He says, Mike, you got a great story. I want you to give your testimony to the congregation. I said, testimony? I didn't even know what he was talking about. I thought you did that from a witness stand. I didn't know what he was talking about. All I can tell you is that I ran away from this ministry. God just kept pulling me in and said, this is the plan that I have for you. And the way it's played out over the years, it's got to be. And people, I want to tell you this. You know, at this point in time, I want you to understand that when God's got a plan and a purpose for you, nothing is going to stand in the way. My book, my autobiography, Blood Covenant, okay? Read the inside cover of the book. When I walked away from that life, everybody predicted my death, and I mean everybody. Everybody. The inside cover, Life Magazine. If he holds to what he has promised, will mark the first time a high-ranking member of the mafia will publicly walk away from his past. Ed McDonald, head of the Organized Crime Strike Force, my prosecutor, went on television when I walked away, and he said, quote, I wouldn't want to be in Michael Franzese's shoes. I don't think his life expectancy is very substantial. Ed was very diplomatic. Bernie Welch, the FBI agent, followed him to the podium that day, and on national television, he wasn't as diplomatic. He said point blank, he will get whacked. I think you know what that means in street terms. My mother, I pray for my son every day. I told you the night that I walked into that room, Halloween night, 1975, there were six of us that night. I'm the only one alive today. Not one of them died of natural causes. You saw the Fortune magazine article, was written in 1987, huge article, front page, big cover story, 50 biggest and most powerful mob bosses in the country. They actually had a chart with the 50 of us on there. They had us ranked from 1 to 50. I was number 18 on the list, the youngest guy on that list. Today, 23 years later, out of that list of 50, 43 of them are dead. Three of them that I know of are serving life in prison, and I'm here to talk to you about my Lord and Savior and my hero in life, Jesus Christ. What does that tell you, people? When God's got a plan and a purpose for you, nothing is going to stand in the way. Nothing. No sickness, no death, no enemy, no mob, nothing except you. You know, one thing about our God, he's not an intruder. He's always an invited guest. And it's time to invite him into your heart. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, people, I got to tell you, we're not guaranteed another minute in this life. If you've been around long enough, you understand this. People come and people go. We don't know what's going to happen the next moment in our life. And I'm not saying this to be a pessimist or anything else. It just is what it is. It's the truth. And I want to encourage you. I hope that God has planted a seed in your heart. And if you're not walking with him, you don't have a relationship with him, or you don't think you're fulfilling the purpose that he has for you, start today. You've been really wonderful. I really appreciate it. I'm going to be out in the back, hopefully to say hello to you. I'm going to invite Pastor up here now. God bless you all. Thank you very, very much. Thank you.